Please turn with me in the written word of God to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, our reading is going to begin in verse 10, and then we're going to read all the way down through chapter 12 and verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Let's pray again. Our Father, the preaching of the word is vain if the Spirit of God does not own it, if the Spirit of God does not anoint not only my lips, but the ears of your people and the hearts of your people. Lord, we don't want to come and hear the word and say that was a great sermon or that was a great word and then walk away and not be changed and transformed and made different than we were when we came. Lord, our desire is not to be ineffectual hearers, but rather effectual doers of your word, to listen to it, to believe it, and to obey it. So would you grant grace to every heart that we would walk away more like Jesus than we were when we came? Teach us great things which perhaps we have not known before, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are at a very crucial turning point in the narrative of Genesis. And so an overview of where we have been is very important as we enter into this next section to understand what's going on in the narrative. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God cursed the serpent, who was inhabited by Satan himself, and said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That verse is to the Bible what an acorn is to a mighty oak tree. The whole Bible is summarized in summary form in that one verse. Two essential truths come out of it. Number one, that from the time of Adam's fall into sin until the present day, and until Jesus comes back in the end of history, there are going to be two different spiritual families inhabiting this globe. There's the church and there's the world. Those who by God's grace are the sons and daughters of God, and those who by nature are the sons and daughters of the devil. And that is why there's tension and conflict, and that's why there's such a thing as the Fox's Book of Martyrs, because these two families are in an irreconcilable war with one another. We preach a gospel that is a gospel of reconciliation, of be at peace with God through Jesus Christ. And the world doesn't love this God. It hates this God, does not want peace with Him, does not want to repent of their sins. And therefore, they seek to silence our message, even though it's a message of love and a message of peace. They hate it because they don't want to be reconciled to our God. But the other truth that's being taught here is this is the first prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the seed of the woman, born of a virgin whose foot was bruised by Satan upon the cross, but who crushed Satan's head on the cross as well. He triumphed over him. The idea was, I am sending a deliverer who will deliver you from the tyranny of sin and from the wrath that is to come, and it is the seed of the woman. And when Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 12, that there was a time when we as Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise, what he literally says is, we were strangers to the plural covenants of the singular promise. And for my money, I believe Genesis 3:15 is the promise he's referring to. All the subsequent covenants that are made are covenants formed and framed around the coming of Jesus Christ. He is the promise, and the covenants are all about Him. And that helps us understand how the Bible, even the Old Testament, is a Christ-centered book. Well, God enables Eve to conceive a child, Cain. And there's evidence that she thought Cain was the promised one, that this was the Messiah, this was the deliverer, and that Abel, her next son, was sort of the afterthought. Well, of course, we know what happens. Cain is the father of murderers, and he killed his brother Abel because Abel was righteous and he was wicked. And so it was very obvious that, you know, this division of spiritual families takes place with even physical families. So you have two sons from the same parents, and yet they belong to two very different spiritual families. And the strife begins and the strife continues. Abel becomes the very first Christian martyr of all time. Well, God enables Eve to conceive another child. His name is Seth. And when Seth has a son, the Bible says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And Seth's line is identified with a family of God, whereas Cain's line is identified with a family of Satan. But then what happens? As it always happens, the world is always trying to get itself into the church, to corrupt her. And so the godly sons of Seth began to look upon the women around them and to take wives of all they wanted. They started to form their own harems, and they were looking at these women not because of their inward beauty or because they love the Lord, but their outward beauty. So to satisfy their own lust, they're marrying these women. And what's happening? The church is becoming just like the world. And violence spreads throughout all the earth. Sin spreads throughout all the earth. And God says, enough. And he tells Noah, I'm going to send a flood and I'm going to destroy all living things from the earth. But I will make my covenant with you. And you know the story. God saves 8 souls, 4 men, 4 women, four couples. Inside the ark, everything else is destroyed. The ark lands. The people come out, and God tells them, repopulate the earth. Fill the earth and subdue it. Fill this earth, have babies, go out and spread among the earth. But what happens? They start spreading among the earth, but here's the problem. The flood didn't eradicate man's total depravity. There's still 8 human hearts beating, which means there's still sin upon the earth. And so what happens as men spread is they also spread their sin once again. God had said, spread out and fill the earth. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to go up, not out. And so they said, let's make a name for ourselves. And under the leadership of Nimrod, the world's first dictator, probably the father of dictators, they build this great tower saying, we're going to make a name for ourselves and extend ourselves up into the heavens. We'll go up, not out. And we'll stay here as one people. But you know what God does? He looks down and sees their tower. And he goes and confuses the language. All right, you don't want to spread out? I'll help you. And he causes them to have different languages. Suddenly they're all speaking in ways that they can't understand each other. But birds of a feather flock together. They find their different language groups and they spread out. And this becomes the nations. And Genesis chapter 10 is called the Table of Nations. According to James Montgomery Boyce, 70 specific nations are formed by the end of Genesis chapter 10. But here's the question. Here's the question that brings us to this text. God promised that he was going to send his Messiah, and he had not sent him yet. As a matter of fact, that is why he made his covenant with Noah. Noah's covenant was a covenant of preservation. It was preserving the messianic seed, because everything from Genesis 3:15 onwards is about the propagation and the preservation of the messianic seed. And it's God, preserved by God's singular care despite the unfaithfulness of men. It depends upon God's promise, God's faithfulness, his immutable character is why the messianic seed is preserved. Because if it was left to men, even with Abraham, we're going to see, if it was up to Abraham, we wouldn't have a messianic seed. Because it's God himself, despite the sins and shortcomings of his saints, who preserves the messianic seed. But here's the question. We got 70 nations. The Messiah can't come from all those nations. Where is he going to come from? What nation on earth will the Messiah come from? And that's what the question that's about to be answered in the narrative before us. So, as we come to the life of Abram, which the Bible is going to spend a lot of time dealing with him and talking about this man, I want to preach our text this morning under three headings. The first two headings are really setting the backdrop, and the third heading then is going to tell us this is why it matters. So, first of all, the genealogy of Abram. Second, the journey of Abram. And third, the calling of Abram. So the genealogy, the journey, and the calling of Abram. First of all, the genealogy of Abram here in Genesis 11, verses 10 through 26. This is about three observations I want to make from the genealogical table here. First is this. It's only like one other genealogical table in the scriptures, and that's Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5 and Genesis chapter 11 are the only genealogical tables that tell us how old men were when they had sons and how old they were when they died. All the rest don't give us that information, but they are unique in that way, and I believe there's reasons for it. Now, if my math is correct, just to give you some historical context, the world was destroyed with a flood 1,656 years after Adam was created. Abram was born 357 years after the flood, and then he entered the land of Canaan 432 years after the flood. So to put it another way, 2,088 years after the world was created, Abram entered into the land of Canaan. So there are four centuries that separate Noah's flood from Abram. And if you do the math, Noah died just 7 years before Abram was born. If my math is right. And of course, my math may be wrong, but nonetheless. Second thing then. You'll notice something in Genesis 5 and then in Genesis 11. And that is that the average lifespan of men drops significantly. If you average up all the numbers of years that men lived in Genesis chapter 5, the average is 912 years that men lived. When you come to Genesis 11, it drops to 333 years. And by the time of Moses, it's dropped to 80 years. Between Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, that's a 63% drop in how long men live, which tells us something. The flood radically altered the geography of our world. And so that it was a less hospitable place to live after the flood than it was before. Now, could Moses have made that up? No, he couldn't have. Here it is, right before us, that this flood had devastating effects upon our environment, making this planet a less hospitable place to live. And that brings us then to the third thing, observation about these genealogies. The focal point of the genealogy is verse 26. That Terah, this man named Terah, who was the descendant of Eber, the word Eber is where we get the word Hebrew, Abraham the Hebrew, it means Abraham the descendant of Eber. Verse 26 is the focus. This man named Terah, in the Ur of the Chaldees, lived 70 years, and when he was 70 years old, he began to have children. And three sons are named. He begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now follow me carefully here. Though Abram is listed first, he's not the firstborn son of Terah. We know that as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Follow me carefully here, and I have a point that I'm trying to make, so listen carefully. Terah was 70 years old when sons began to be born to him. He had three sons. Abram is listed first, but then Terah died in Haran at the age of 205. All right, they were in the city of Haran. Abraham departed Haran after his father Terah died, and the Bible is very specific that Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. That means that when Abram was born, his father Terah was 130 years old. He started having sons when he was 70 years old, but then he had Abram when he was 130. That means that Abram had at least one brother that was 60 years older than he was. Okay. But why do I make the point? What am I getting at? Why is Abram's name listed first? Well, if you remember, Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Shem is listed first, but Shem is not the oldest. The Bible is very specific in Genesis chapter 10 that it was Japheth who was the eldest, the firstborn son. But why is Shem listed first? Because he is the one that the Scriptures want us to focus upon. Because from Shem, the Israelites would come. Even so, with the three sons of Terah, Abram is most significant, and he is the one through whom the messianic seed will be propagated. Therefore, he's listed first because he's first in importance. So you follow me there. You follow what's going on here. With that in mind, then, let's go to our third point, which is where I'm going to pitch our tent and focus this morning. And that is the journey of Abram. The journey of Abraham, and that's verse 27 through 32. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah, of course, was Abram's father. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran begot Lot. Now, we know you've read the rest of the book, right, already? You know Lot's going to be a big, very important figure as things come on. Again, I've got to get you some more background here because this whole family connection thing is really, it's really complex. But stay with me, bear with me, and you'll see why this matters. Because what Moses is doing is he's setting up the narrative for the rest of Genesis. He's telling us things that are important that are going to play out through the rest of these pages. You know, sometimes when you read a novel, it'll have in the beginning a section called Dramatis Personae. And so it tells you who all the people are. That's what he's doing here. Except it's not fiction. It's real. But he's telling you who these people are and what their connections are. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Parents aren't supposed to have to bury their children. It's supposed to be the other way around. But his son Haran dies, and they have to bury him in the land Ur of the Chaldeans. But there's a significance to the Ur of the Chaldeans, because this was a religious center in its day on the banks of the Euphrates River. And this is, bear in mind what I'm about to say. It was a religious center not for the worship of Yahweh, not for the worship of God, but rather for the worship of the moon. Ur of the Chaldeans was built around the idea that you worshiped the moon, and the moon's name was Sin, S-I-N. So the moon god Sin was worshiped in Ur of the Chaldeans. The point that I'm getting at is this: Abram and his family came out of an idolatrous nation, and they themselves were idolaters until God himself pulled them out of their idolatry. I'll come back to that in a moment. The Moody Atlas of Bible Lands actually tells us that the very names Terah, Milcah, Laban, and even Sarai, all these are associated from the cult of moon worship. So God chose Abram out of a bunch of idolaters, and he himself was an idolater as well at that time. Two things, observations I want you to note that here. First of all, it took less than four centuries after God had destroyed the world with a flood for men to begin building false gods and idols and worshiping them. In fact, it probably took about 2 years, something like that. Because John Calvin is absolutely right when he says that our hearts are factories for idols. It is our tendency, it's our nature, even in evangelicalism today, to make God in our image. God had to rebuke the Israelites in the Psalms, and he said, "You thought I was a man altogether like you. But I'm not a man. I'm not a creature. I'm the Creator. I'm the self-existent God. He's unlike anything you and I can conceive or imagine." And so we find this happening here. The second thing is God chose his people out of idolaters. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. I want you to see this for yourself. Of course, you know in Joshua, the context is that they have made the conquest of Canaan. Joshua is old and he gathers the tribes of Israel together. Joshua 24, verse 1, it says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river, that is the river Euphrates, in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac.'" He's telling us, where did God choose his people? Where did he choose Abram from? A bunch of idolaters. I'll come back to that in a moment. Now, back in Genesis chapter 11, Moses goes on to tell us about Terah's two remaining sons, Abram and Nahor. Of course, his son Haran had died, but he goes through a long list of things. Verse 29, "Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah." Look at verse 31. "Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan." Now follow me carefully again here, because this gets complicated. Okay. The intermarriage here is really difficult to follow, but it's important to get it because of what's going to happen in the rest of Genesis. Nahor begat a man named Terah. Terah had three sons. They were Nahor, Abram, and Haran. Haran died in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. Nahor and Abram married wives. Nahor married Milcah. Abram married Sarai. Okay, Nahor and Milcah would later have a son named Bethuel. Bethuel would have a son and a daughter named Laban and Rebekah. You know who they are. Rebekah would marry Isaac, Abram's son. Then Laban would give birth to, or his wife would give birth to Leah and to Rachel. And then Abram's grandson, Jacob, would marry both of those sisters. And of course, the rivalry would take place there. And from these two women and their two handmaidens, and from Jacob, would come the 12 tribes of Israel. Also, something else to note was Nahor married a woman named Milcah, who was his brother Haran's daughter. So he married his niece. Something else that you don't know here, but you find out later, is the Bible says Sarai was Terah's daughter-in-law. What comes out later is that she wasn't just his daughter-in-law, she was also his daughter, because she was the sister of Abram, the half-sister. They had the same father, but different mothers. And I'm my own grandpa. It's really confusing, isn't it? But the thing that we need to understand here is that God allowed men to intermarry within their own families in those days. Who did Cain marry? People like to think that they're throwing some sort of monkey wrench into the scriptures when they say that who was Cain's wife? Well, Cain's wife had to be a sister. There was no other option in those days. God permitted Abram to marry his half-sister Sarai. You have a man marrying his niece. Well, today we would call that incest. But God permitted it in those early days, partly because there was no other choice. But furthermore, in those early days, the gene pool was purer than it is today. But by the time of Moses, upon Mount Sinai, God made it very clear, from now on, you don't marry within your own families anymore. You marry from outside of your families and that kind of thing. But just get what's being set up here, because this is going to affect everything else that happens. Now note something, a very important detail that's given is in verse 30. "But Sarai was barren, she had no children." It's very important for us to understand, because by all human reasoning, it looks like Terah's descendants will have to come from Nahor and Haran's descendants, because Abram's an old man. He's 75 years old. He has an old wife who's barren, very beautiful wife, but a very barren wife who cannot conceive children. From all human appearances, it looks like Terah's descendants will die with Abraham. And then his two brothers will carry on the family name. But God, as you know, had completely different plans. So with that in mind, and all this background in mind, we see the final thing, verse 32, The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So Terah took his son Abram, his daughter-in-law and daughter Sarai, and his grandson Lot, took them from Ur the Chaldeans and went to this place called Haran, apparently named after his son who died, because Haran had died back in Ur. It tells us that Nahor did not go with them. He must have stayed back behind in Ur the Chaldeans. But they come and he dies at the age of 205. And that brings us then finally to the call of Abraham. And this is really where we're going to pitch the tent. Remember in Genesis 10, God tells us how the nations were formed. But then in Genesis chapter 11, the narrator backs up and says, now here's how the nations were divided. Even so, that's what's going on here. Why did Terah leave Ur the Chaldeans and go to Haran? The narrative is now backing up and telling us why. It's because God himself intervened and gave a specific call to Abram. And so that's what chapter 12 is all about. Now the Lord had said to Abram. Do you hear what he's saying there? The Lord had said. Already in the past. It's not that he was in Haran and suddenly God did something and called him while he was in Haran. God had already called him previously to that. In other words, it's saying when he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans, while he was still there, that's when God gave his call to Abram. And for confirmation of that, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen's long sermon that he preached just before his martyrdom. Look at chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. Stephen said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." So the point is, here's what I want you to see. Abraham, or Abram as he was at that time, Abram is in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans worshiping the moon. He's a stranger to God's grace. He's a nobody from nowhere. That's the point. And he has an old man, has a barren wife. And God suddenly appears to him and says, "Get out of your land. Leave your family. Leave your father's house. And come to the land I'll show you." In other words, as far as we know, until that moment, Abram had no idea who God was. But God appears to this man who is an idolater and calls him out. And there's four observations about this calling I want to make to you, and then we're going to talk about the specifics of the call. I'm indebted to Andrew Fuller for his comments here. First of all, this call was issued according to the election of grace. God did not choose Abraham because he was a worthy man. He didn't choose him because he was a righteous man. He was an idolater, worshiping other gods, worshiping the moon, barking at the moon for all we know. He was worshiping like the pagans all around him, did not know who God was, and suddenly God shows up and says, "I'm going to make of you a family." Now, I'm going to tell you, if I was running the universe, thank God I'm not, but if I'm running the universe and I want to start a big family and a big nation, I don't go to an old guy with a barren wife. I go find a young stallion who's good breeding stock, you know, in his fertile filly, and I say, "Let's get them together and let's, you know, do a great thing here." But that's not what God did. God chooses an idolater, a nobody from nowhere, and says, "I'm going to make of you a great name." He says, "I'm going to make of you descendants. I'm going to give you children, so many children you can't even number or count them." And of all the people in the world he could have chose, he chose this man. The point of it is this. Abram could never, ever take credit for what God was doing. God himself would receive glory for everything he was doing. He would choose the most unlikely of candidates and say, "I'll make of you a great nation." Isn't that exactly like God? Isn't that what he always does? So that man can never say, "Look, let me boast at what I did and what I accomplished with my own hand." No, God is going to do something amazing and supernatural because that's what God does, so that he alone receives the credit and the glory for it all. The second thing about this call is it was issued as a command, not as a request. "Abram, if you feel led, get out of your house and get out of your country, leave." It's a commandment. I'm God. I'm your creator. Leave everything familiar behind. Go to a place that's completely unfamiliar to you. Leave the known for the unknown. And I'm not making a request. Pack your bags. Get moving. It's a commandment. And that brings me to our third point. Obeying the call required self-denial on the part of Abram. Follow me even if no one else goes with you. Forsake your father, your father's house. Leave your false gods behind you. It's not unlike our Lord's call to us, is it? Unless you hate your father and your mother, your brother and your sister and your wife and your children and even your own life itself, you cannot be my disciple. Lord, let me go bury my father first. Let the dead bury their dead. You follow me. Jesus puts before us the cost of discipleship and says, you're going to follow me. It's going to cost you something. And he never hides that cost from us, does he? He comes to us and tells us. Think about it. Abram. Now, we can look and say Abram broke the news to his father, Terah. And it's obvious Terah gathered his family and went with Abram, which tells us something. It tells us that perhaps Abram's God became Terah's God, that maybe we'll meet Terah in heaven because he left even while Nahor stayed behind in Ur of Chaldeans. He went and went with Abram to the place he was going. But Abram would have had to go even if his father had not gone with him because God gave him his command. Self-denial was something that was all through Abram's pilgrimage. He began his pilgrimage by having to deny himself and leave everything that was comfortable and familiar behind, even forsaking his own father's household if necessary. Towards the end of his life, what did God say to him? Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom I have given you, and sacrifice him to me in the place that I'll show you. Self-denial is always a part of our pilgrimage of faith. And that brings me to our fourth thing. Obeying the call required faith in the promises of God. Faith and obedience are Siamese twins. One cannot exist without the other. If you say you have faith but you have no obedience to God's commandment, your faith is false. It's a dead faith. But at the same time, you can't obey if you don't believe. God told him something. He said, I'm going to take you to a land you've never seen. He had to believe there really was such a land. As a matter of fact, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, where the Hebrew writer makes this very point about Abram. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Notice the next phrase, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Abram, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Skip down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, that is, Ur of the Chaldeans, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Here's the point I'm making. He's going on a journey to a place he's never been before, simply on faith that God said it exists. And I'm going to show you a land that you know not. Even so, you and I, we bear our cross as Jesus has commanded to us. Why? Because we believe there's this place called heaven. How many of you have ever been there? How many of you know anybody who's ever been there? I've never seen it with my eyes. But I would not endure a cross in this present age if I did not believe there really was a heaven. And the only reason I know there's a heaven is because God says there's a heaven. And as a matter of fact, why do we share the gospel with our friends and neighbors and relatives and children? It's because we believe there is a place called hell. Have any of you seen hell? Have any of you been there and come back? I don't care about people who say they've been there and back. They're lying. The reality is, I've never seen it, but God says there's a hell. And because God says there's a hell, I believe him, and we endure persecution and hardship to share the gospel with other people because of faith. You see, my point is, you can't endure hardship if you don't have faith. That faith has to rest in believing that when God says things talks about, describes things that are unseen, we believe they're real because God says they're real, even though I've never seen them. And without faith, and believe, if I don't believe that Jesus is coming again in my future, why in the world would I endure hardship in the present age? But because God's word says he's coming in the future, I believe it. Well, these four truths about his calling, God makes promises in the midst of all this. He's told him, this is what you're supposed to do. But then he says, this is what I'm going to do for you. And if you'll notice, back in Genesis chapter 12, he says, I will, about six times. God says, I will do this. I will do that. I will, I will, I will. It's not, Abraham, this is what you'll do. Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. This is all about what God's doing. So let's look at each of these six statements. First of all, notice he says, I will show you a land. Get out from your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land I will show you. I'm going to guide you to a place you've never seen before. Second I will statement, I will make you a great nation. I'll make you a great nation, which implies you're going to have babies. You're going to have kids. You're going to have descendants, and they're going to become a great nation. 70 nations we have established by the end of Genesis chapter 10, and yet here is God saying, I'm going to make a new nation. I'm going to make it from your descendants. And you know that what that nation is. It's the nation of Israel. And through the nation of Israel is where the Messiah is going to come. And in him, all nations are going to be blessed. Third thing, I will bless you and make your name great. Jason Wimby Boyce pointed something out here that's very fascinating. Remember what they said in Babel? We will make a name for ourselves. And God gave them a name, Babel. So everybody would say, oh yeah, confusion, those people, right? The people who tried to make something for themselves, they were concerned about hallowing their own names, not God's name. They didn't want glory for him, they wanted glory for themselves. But now God says to Abram, he doesn't say, you're going to make a name for yourself. He says, I'm going to make a name for you. I'm going to make your name great. And to this day, we think of Abram and we think of him as the friend of God. An example to emulate a faith. And in fact, if you're in Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, Abraham is your father. Because you're walking in the steps of believing Abraham. I will make you a great name. You know, the praise of men, to have a great name among men because you've promoted yourself, what a fool's errand. Because men will deceive you. Men will betray you. We say sometimes best friends forever. I wish it was true. Some people that were once your best friends will turn on you. Spouses abandon their husbands, their wives. The man who praises you loudly today will slit your throat and stab you in the back tomorrow. We've all experienced it. We've all seen it, haven't we? This is the way of men. But for God himself, who's immutable and cannot change and can't lie, to say to you, I'm going to make of you a great name, that's a big deal. To have the praises of God rather than the praises of men is a very big deal. Solomon says that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And here's God saying to Abram, I'm going to give you a great name. Notice the next two I wills. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Your friends will be my friends. Your enemies will be my enemies. The one that wrongs you, they've wronged me. The one that does right by you, they've done right by me. That is quite the statement. And there's a hint of covenant language there. Because when you make a covenant, when two kings would make a covenant, they were making a peace treaty with each other. And the thing is, they were saying, look, your enemies are going to be my enemies. Somebody attacks you, I'm going to come to your defense. I'm going to come to your aid. And if somebody attacks me, you come to my defense. You come to my aid. What God is saying to him here, and he's going to say it explicitly later to him, he's saying, I'm your defender. I'm your shield. I'm your protector. The longer I'm in the ministry and the longer I'm in the pilgrimage of faith, the more precious it is to me that God is my shield. Because we are in a battle. And Satan is cruel. He's vicious. He knows how to attack us. He knows how to get to us. And he's constantly on the prowl looking for weaknesses, exploiting every chink in the armor. And we've got them, don't we? But to know that God is my shield. He's my defense. He's my exceedingly high tower, my refuge in the time of storm. That language is used all throughout the Psalms. That is precious to me. When I feel the intensity of the fight growing stronger, and the arrows, the flaming arrows of the devil are flying all about my head, to be able to cry out to God and say, Lord, be my shield. Be my protector. If God is your defense, who can hurt you? If God is your defender. Sometimes my brothers in the ministry will call and talk about the warfare they're going through. My prayer for them is, Father, please be a shield. Be a refuge for my brothers. Protect them as they're being attacked by the enemy. Protect them and absorb those arrows. So here he is telling him, I'll be your strong tower of refuge. And then I think he saves the best I will for last. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Do you understand what he's saying there? Do you get it? Chapter 10, 70 nations exist in this world, composed of all kinds of clans and families. Abram, in you, I'm not just going to bless your descendants, the nation of Israel. In you, all families are going to be blessed. And later he's going to say something different, say the same thing in a different way. In your seed, singular, all nations will be blessed. We look at the Old Testament. Oftentimes we can look at it as a Jews-only club. Feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? Matter of fact, in the New Testament, the Jews thought that way. Those unclean Gentiles. We're circumcised and we're right with God. And of course, God had to rebuke them and say, you're fruitless. You're circumcised in your bodies, but you're not circumcised in your heart. And that's the problem here. But nonetheless, we have this sense almost that the scriptures are telling us that only the Jews are going to be blessed. In fact, turn with me to Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. It's a pretty remarkable statement that David has to make here. Psalm 147, verses 19 to 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Do you hear what David's saying? God has given his word to us as Israel, but he's left the surrounding nations, the Gentile nations, to perish. He hasn't dealt with anybody the way he's dealt with us. When you look at that, at that point in redemptive history, you might think to yourself, wow, God doesn't care about anybody but the Israelites. But when God said to Abram at the foundation of the nation of Israel, in you, all families, all nations of the earth will be blessed. He was saying, this is only temporary. This is only temporary. This is something that's going to expand as time goes on. And that leads me to our applications for this morning. First, the seed of Abraham in whom all families of all nations are going to be blessed is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And I want to show this to you from three different texts of Scripture. I'm going to risk the tedium of having you turn your Bibles to see these things because I want you to see it, that I'm not making this up. This is something the Holy Spirit himself tells us. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. If you remember, Matthew 1 begins with a long genealogy. But before it gives us that long genealogy, which is in sequential order, beginning with Abraham, and it works from Abraham all the way down to Joseph, his adopted father. But notice verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he goes backwards, the son of David, and then he goes 1,000 years before that, the son of Abraham. He puts them in reverse order. But he picks out two of his forefathers and mentions them by name. Why? It's covenant language. Because what did God promise to David? A son of yours, your seed. There's that word again. We keep encountering the word seed, don't we, in Genesis. Your seed, David, a son of yours will always be upon the throne. In other words, Jesus is the seed of David. He's the heir of his throne, the heir of his kingdom. He's a king. Then the son of Abraham. In other words, he's the promised seed of Abraham, the one in whom all nations will be blessed. Turn to Galatians 3, verse 16. Paul says this, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, singular, who is Christ. He's telling us that in the prophecy, God was very specific. He didn't say, in your seeds, all the earth is going to be blessed. No, in one particular descendant of yours, in one specific seed, namely Jesus Christ, all nations are going to be blessed. One more text of Scripture, Isaiah 49. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Old Testament, because in it we hear Jesus himself talking to us about his coming, his first coming. Isaiah 49, verses 5 to 6, is as if we're in heaven before in eternity past. The great covenant of redemption is being made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And verse 5 says this, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Now notice verse 6. "Indeed," he says, this is the Father speaking to the Son, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to whom? The Gentiles. That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, where are we? Believe it or not, the gospel didn't start in the United States of America. It began to be preached in Jerusalem. And that is literally on the other side of the globe from us. And here we are, the complete opposite sphere of the globe, and yet we have the gospel preached to us. Why? Because God had promised, you're not just going to be the salvation, the glory of your people Israel, but you're going to be a light to the Gentiles as well, that you might be my salvation unto all the ends of the earth. And that brings us to the second point, which is this. World missions is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Alan Beardmore is preaching in Perth, Australia. Both sets of Jebelos are in Papua New Guinea. We have brothers all over this world who are preaching Christ to people who've never heard of Christ before. And what is being done? God is making Jesus, the seed of Abraham, a blessing to all families of all nations, because he had promised to do this when he made his covenant with Abraham. And then that brings us to the third thing. Gentiles have Abraham for their father. Yes, God established a physical Israel, but do you realize that not everybody who was a part of physical Israel was part of God's spiritual Israel? Only those who were circumcised in their heart and made spiritual Jews were added to that spiritual Israel. But if you're a Gentile, the Bible says that if you're a Gentile who has believed in Jesus Christ, you have become a Jew by circumcision of the heart. Because he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly, Paul tells us. And circumcision is that of the heart and not in the flesh. If God has regenerated you, if you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, you have Abraham as your father and you are blessed with the blessings that God promised to him. Fourth application. In the labor of evangelism, we must never ever hide from the lost the cost of following Jesus. Do you know how modern evangelism is done today? We go and tell somebody about Jesus and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's how we start, which is the wrong way to start, by the way. You start with, you have offended a holy God. Because until people understand why they need a Savior, Jesus isn't going to mean anything to them. Jesus is the answer, but if you don't know what the question is, then the answer makes no sense. And so, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, part of our problem in evangelism is that we start with Jesus. And we shouldn't. We should start with God the Father. We start with saying you have a Creator whose law you have broken, whose commandments you have broken, and you have rebelled against His authority, and you have aroused His anger against you. You've offended a holy God who must punish sinners. He's just, but he's also loving, and that's why he sent his son Jesus to die for sinners like us. But what happens in modern evangelicalism is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You tell them about Jesus dying for sinners, and then you get them to pray the sinner's prayer after you. And when they pray the sinner's prayer, you declare them eternally secure and in Christ, and you hope against hope that maybe someday they'll go on, having chosen Jesus to be their Savior, now they'll choose that Jesus will be their Lord, and they'll follow Him and become part of a church and maybe follow Jesus. But even if they don't, at least they've made that initial decision, they're eternally secure, and they'll get to heaven by and by. They're going to have some, you know, difficult time at first when they're first in heaven and cry a few tears because they're going to have less rewards than you do, but they've made a decision by the act of their own free will, and therefore they're in the kingdom. And we declare that saved. And we say that that's what evangelism is, but that's not what the Bible's view of evangelism is by any stretch of the imagination. The Bible's view is you've offended a holy God, but God has sent His Son Jesus as an all-sufficient Savior who's able and willing to save sinners from their sins because He was punished in their place. He was buried. He was raised bodily from the dead. And He's a living Savior who's able and willing to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through Him. And if the way you come to Him is by repenting of your sins, forsaking your trust in your own righteousness, and believing in Him, putting your faith in Him, trusting Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And when somebody comes to faith in Christ, here's the thing. They've entered through the narrow gate called conversion, but as soon as you pass through that gate, your foot steps on the narrow path called discipleship. And for the rest of your life, you walk on that difficult path called discipleship, perseveringly, until ultimately you obtain eternal life in the age to come. But if someone claims that they've been converted, but they're not walking on the difficult path of discipleship, they've never, ever entered through the narrow gate of conversion. Jesus never hid from the lost when He was evangelizing the cost of discipleship. Lord, I'll follow You wherever You go. Well, foxes have holes and birds have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay His head. Are you sure you want to follow Me? Oh, Lord, we're prepared to be baptized with the baptism You're about to be baptized with. Really? You have no idea what you're saying. You will be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with, which, by the way, is martyrdom. But you don't understand what you're talking about. The rich young ruler, Lord, Walt Chantry has said, the rich young ruler is an evangelist's dream. He came running to the Lord and fell down and says, Lord, what good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? Oh man, pray the prayer. Join our church. You're good with money. We'll make you the treasurer. That's what we would do. Came to Jesus and Jesus said, well, obey the commandments. Which commandments? He starts giving them the Ten Commandments. Young man, very naive, says, well, I've obeyed all those things from my youth. And the Bible tells us specifically Jesus looked on him and He loved him. He said, one thing you lack. Because there's one commandment He deliberately omitted, and that was, you shall not covet. He says, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow Me. You remember what happened to the man? Suddenly he was downcast, and he walked away sorrowful and didn't follow Jesus. What was Jesus saying? Was He saying literally, in order to have eternal life, you have to sell everything you have? That's not the point. The point He's saying is, He identified in this young man's heart, you have an idol. You love your money and you love your possessions more than you love Me. And I will tolerate no rivals to My lordship. Repent of your idolatry. Repent of your love of money. Repent of your covetousness and then come and follow Me. This man loved his money more than he loved God. In fact, he loved money more than he loved his own never-dying soul. But Jesus did not hide from him what it was going to cost to follow Him. You follow Me, you're going to be rejected. You're going to be persecuted. Friends that you've loved and have loved you forever, they're going to forsake you. Family members are going to turn their backs upon you. You may be excommunicated from the Pharisees and from the temple if you follow Me. It's not going to be an easy life. You're going to have to give up many things you've striven all your life to achieve. But Jesus never, ever hid that from people, did He? And if Jesus didn't hide the cost of discipleship from people, neither should you and I. When we share the gospel, we need to tell people. It's going to cost you to follow Jesus. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. And following Jesus is hard. Following Jesus is impossible in your own strength. The Christian life is difficult, but its rewards are so worth it. To have some momentary light affliction in this life that we may have glory in the age to come, it's worth it. But we don't hide from them the cost of discipleship. It's why our churches are filled with unconverted people, brothers. Because you preach a false gospel, well, guess what? You get false converts. You tell them that this is the cost of discipleship because biblical evangelism is this. You preach the gospel, people are convicted over their sins, they're broken over their sins and made sorrowful that they sinned against God. And they repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus and they're baptized and identified with Christ and confess Him as Lord. And they're joined to the local church where they continue receiving the apostles' doctrine and joining the saints together in prayer and in praise and in fellowship. And they do that the rest of their days. That's biblical evangelism. And that's what we've lost today. That's what we must recover. Jesus did not hide the cost of discipleship. God didn't hide the cost of discipleship from Abram. Neither would he hide the cost of discipleship from us. Fifth and final application. Faith and obedience are the dearest of friends, and one cannot exist without the other. You know, parents, as you train your children, particularly when they're young, when they're little, to obey you, you realize you're telling them more than just to obey you. You're telling them, trust me. Trust my judgment that I know better than you do, because I'm older, wiser, and smarter than you are. Now, that may sound arrogant, but it's not arrogant. It's because I'm more mature than you are. I know better than you do. Believe it or not, I was your age one time, and I know better than you do. And you must trust me, and you must obey what I'm telling you, because I know better than you do. And as they grow older, that relationship changes a little bit. As they grow in maturity, you begin to explain more of why you're telling them what you're doing. But when they're young, you say, you be dependent upon me and just trust me that my judgment is right. Even so, when God calls us to obey Him, doesn't He do the same thing? Trust me that I know what is best, even if it doesn't seem like the best to you. Trust me that when I tell you something, you can stand upon it and obey me even when it hurts. Obey me when it costs you everything. Obey me nonetheless, because I'm promising you this is what you must do. I'm telling you there is a crown to be obtained in the age to come. And you've got to do hard things in this present age as a disciple of mine, even when it costs you friends, even when it costs you your reputation and your popularity. Do what I'm telling you. Trust me, there is a crown to be received in heaven, but you've got to endure the cross now. And so we have to learn to trust Him, and as we trust Him, we obey Him. You know, there's an old children's song that says, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. The reality is, obedience is the only way to show that you believe, is to obey what God has commanded. That's the evidence. What did James say? If a man says he has faith but has no works, can faith save him? We're not saved by our works, but our works are the evidence that we have truly believed. They're the fruit, not the cause of our salvation, but the fruit of our salvation. Obedience gets a bad rap today. You use words like duty. You're a legalist. Obey. That sounds a lot like legalism too. Obedience is not legalism. Obeying God is holiness. Obeying God is how you show you love Him. There's no other way to show God you love Him than you obey Him. This is He who loves me, Jesus said. He who has my commandments and keeps them. To obey. Think about it. The two men in Matthew 7 who built two houses that were identical to one another, but they built on two different foundations. One built on the sand, another built on the rock. Do you realize both men were hearers of God's word? They both knew Jesus' words. They knew what Jesus had commanded. The only difference between them is one of them heard His commands and obeyed it. And that's the man that built on the rock. Another man heard His commands and didn't obey it. And that's the man that built upon the sand. We need to be people who obey. When Abram heard God's call, he obeyed it. Even though it cost him everything that he had ever known before, he said, I will obey the Lord, because the Lord has spoken and He's the Lord. And because He's in authority and I'm not, I'm going to follow what He says. Brothers and sisters, we need to be obedient. We need to be obedient disciples of Jesus Christ, observing everything whatsoever He has commanded us. May God grant us grace to be more and more obedient in the days to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the example of Abram, the way that You chose him as a nobody from nowhere, a man who was an idolater. And yet You brought, Lord, him to faith in Christ, and You brought him into the land You promised. We thank You that in him and his seed, Your Son Jesus, we have been blessed with eternal life and salvation. Help us, O Lord, to show our love for You by our obedience to You in the days to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.